1 Samuel 7, we begin with verse 1. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpeh, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpeh, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpeh. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpeh, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpeh and pursued the Philistines, and smote them until they came unto Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpeh and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coasts thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpeh, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I'd like to call your attention in particular to the word of Samuel in verse 3, where we read, And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts. And that's what I want to focus upon this morning, that statement, if ye do return unto the Lord. Now back in chapter 3, we noted how the word of the Lord was precious, or literally rare. But by the end of the chapter, we discover that the word of the Lord was going forth again, because a prophet had been raised up. All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet. This is one of those chapters that begins bleak, but ends on a positive note. The next chapter just does the opposite. It begins on a positive note when it says that the word of Samuel came to all Israel. This certainly makes the last statement in chapter 4 all the more ironic when we read at the end of chapter 4 how the glory had departed. The word went to all Israel, and yet the glory had departed. What a notable contrast, beginning with what you would take to be something positive, but ending with something that's negative. Chapter 5 would seem to open on a positive note for the enemies of Israel. The Philistines have captured the ark, but by the end of that chapter, the Philistines are sorry that they ever saw the ark. What starts out as their triumph ends with their cry of desperation toward heaven because the hand of God is heavy upon them. In our last study, we noted that chapter 6 should have been a chapter of great victory. The Ark of the Covenant returns to Israel in the beginning of that chapter. But by the end of the chapter, we discover how God's hand was heavy upon the Israelites the same way it had been heavy upon the Philistines. After this section of chapters, then, chapters 3 through 6, which all contain ironic contrasts between the beginning and end of each chapter, we at last arrive at a chapter which finds the children of Israel knowing God's power and God's protection and God's blessing once again at long last. We've read the account of revival coming to the children of Israel. And I find it interesting to note that all the elements of revival are present in this chapter. You find the Israelites under conviction for their sin. You find them next confessing their sins and seeking the Lord. You find Samuel praying for the people, and you find the Lord's power manifested towards his people again. And so I think we can say that this chapter is a chapter of revival. And these are the same things, these elements that I've enumerated before you are the same things that you find in many other instances of revival. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you find these things manifested. They're the same things that you find manifested during church history, the Reformation, the Great Awakening, and so on. The Lord is certainly consistent in his dealings with his people throughout history, even as far back as the days of Samuel. And doesn't this passage illustrate to us the truth of the psalmist's petition in Psalm 80? Three times in that psalm, we read what might be referred to as the refrain of that psalm. When we read in verse 3, and again in verse 7, and yet again in verse 19, this petition, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." In each instance, the psalmist prays, "Turn us again," demonstrating to us that the people of God have such a strong tendency, don't they, to turn away from the Lord often. And hence the constant need to be turned yet again back to the Lord. Now this seventh chapter of 1 Samuel graphically depicts for us what's involved in the people of God turning again to the Lord. Gone now is that presumption that we've noted from earlier chapters as being the thing that dominated the minds and the hearts of the Israelites. We don't find a trace of it in this chapter, do we? Now instead we find conviction and contrition. Now we find honesty and humility before God. Now we find the willingness to submit to God rather than the notion that they could dictate to God. This turning again to God then has to be the constant practice of the Christian. Just as surely as we're prone to wander or to turn everyone to his own way, as Isaiah puts it, we have need time and again to turn again to God. Don't you find it to be so in your own life? Who can go for any length of time in a world that is no friend to God and no friend to grace without being affected by the luring power of the world's temptations? Who can go for a day without the power of the flesh pulling him down? Between the world, the flesh, and the devil working against us, we're forced to confess, aren't we, that we err often, that we very easily tend to grow cold and indifferent to the things of God and Christ, and that we tend to become easily and often desensitized towards sin. And to the degree that we deny what I'm now describing, to that same degree, I'm afraid we manifest the presumption of the Israelites in previous chapters. But now, at last, in chapter 7, we find the Israelites showing genuine contrition and a fervent desire to serve the Lord again. At long last, we find them willing to do whatever it takes to draw near to God and to have God visit them again with His favor and with His blessing. It's in this context of spiritual fervency and earnestness that we find Samuel saying to them in verse 3, "If ye do return unto the Lord, if ye do return unto the Lord, if you're serious about it," he says to them, "if you're not merely going through empty motions of religion, but are in fact willing and desirous to return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away your idols and prepare," or literally direct your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only. He says in verse 3. And so I want to focus on these words of Samuel this morning. If ye do return unto the Lord. And I call your attention to these words because I realize, and I think that many, even most of you do too, that there's a constant need for the people of God to return unto the Lord. And so in recognition of that need, and in order to encourage you to give heed to Samuel's words, I want you to think with me upon this theme of returning to the Lord, why it must be done, how it must be done, and what happens when it's done. That's what I want to think upon this morning. Consider with me, first of all, why we must return unto the Lord. Now, I've touched upon the answer to this question already by pointing out how often we turn away from the Lord, thus making it necessary for us to return to Him again. What I'd like you to see from the chapter we've read this morning, however, is in connection with the words of verse 2. Look with me at verse 2 in 1 Samuel 7. "And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." This verse reveals to us that the Israelites were still undergoing a period of spiritual famine. The time was long. Even though the nation knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet, even though the ark of the covenant had returned to the land, even though the word of the Lord through Samuel was being proclaimed, the people nevertheless continued to experience a prolonged season of spiritual barrenness. That's the meaning of the statement. The time was long. What time was long? The time of barrenness was long. The time of spiritual decadence and decay and immorality was long. The time in which the spiritual condition that we read about earlier, when Hophni and Phinehas were still on the scene, that same spiritual condition was still in place at the time of this chapter. For 20 years. That's a long time. And do you know what happens during such a time when the period is long? The people hear, but they don't understand. The people see, But they have no spiritual perception. They're described by Isaiah as having heavy ears and closed eyes and hearts that are fat. Under such circumstances, they may learn much about the Lord, but everything seems to stay in their head and never reaches their hearts. Their knowledge may be great, their knowledge may be increased, but unfortunately, their knowledge seems to never get beyond the realm of theory or academics. And whatever they learn, whatever they know, it fails to affect who they are, what they do, or how they live. That's what happens when a period of spiritual decadence is long. Now, at least three times in the Psalms, we find instances of the psalmist lamenting the reproach that comes upon the children of God by the heathen when they taunt the people of God by saying, "Where is thy God?" So in Psalm 42 and verse 3, we read, "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God?" And in Psalm 79 and verse 10, "Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is their God?" And in Psalm 115 and verse 2, we have a nearly identical statement. "Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is now their God?" When the spiritual condition I'm describing of heavy ears and closed eyes and hearts that are fat prevails. You know, it's not necessarily the heathen that raised that question, where is their God? Indeed, I think it would be fair to say that the Philistines wouldn't be raising such a question at this point in history. They were all too familiar with the heavy hand upon them, the heavy hand of God. But it becomes the people of God themselves that ask such questions. Where is the Lord? Why does he continue to be so far from us? Is our religion real? Did the Lord really bring our fathers out of Egypt with a stretched out arm? Did his glory really guide our fathers in the wilderness? Did they really hear his voice when he descended upon Mount Sinai? Or are these things just cunningly devised fables? And you know, that's how our Christianity seems when such a spiritual stupor settles upon the hearts of God's people. We're tempted to ask, is Christ real? Did he really die on the cross? Did he really rise from the dead? Or are these just cunningly devised fables designed to help us cope with the challenges of everyday life? Is religion really, at the end of the day, just a crutch that we lean upon, or as Karl Marx called it, an opium to appease the masses? Something that we just use, but there isn't really any reality to any of it. You know, the time is long and the time is hard under those kinds of spiritual conditions. And when a generation grows up during such a period, think about that now, 20 years. Think about children that would have been born during that time period. They reach 20 years of their lives without ever knowing anything of the reality of their religion. Perhaps being taught their religion, but never knowing the reality of their religion. 20 years this happens. And when that happens, when you go through a period of prolonged decadence, then the things of God have little or no appeal, because God seems to be far off. And when that happens, when God seems to be far off, and because he's far off, the things of God have little or no appeal, then I think you can predict what happens in such a vacuum. The things of the world take on even greater appeal. And isn't that what we see across our nation today? The largest churches and the fastest growing churches are very often the churches that have the most worldly and fleshly appeal. Now, the children of Israel display for us in verse 2 something that is noble and something that we would all do well to emulate. Would you notice at the end of verse 2 that we're told, "And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." The picture that emerges from this statement is the picture of the people of God deciding at long last that they're tired of the world. And they're tired of dead religion. And they're tired of the sins that so easily beset them. Surely this can't be what God has in mind for us, they would reason among themselves. Surely there must be more to a true and genuine walk with the Lord than merely going through the external motions of religion. We have such a heritage, they would say to themselves. Listen, if you would, to the words of Psalm 44. Let me read the first four verses of this psalm to you, where they say, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them." Oh, we have heard, you can picture this generation saying now, back in 1 Samuel 7. We've heard what happened in the past. We have had these stories passed on to us, but they seem to be nothing more than stories to us. I think these verses in the 44th Psalm express the sentiment of the Israelites in our text when we read of them that they lamented after the Lord. This marked the beginning for them of their return to the Lord. And the thing now, and this is very important, and this is something we can emulate, the thing that dominated their hearts now was honesty before God. And so must any return to the Lord be marked by spiritual honesty. They were tired of playing at religion. They longed now for the reality of that religion. And so they lament after the Lord. I'm afraid that so long as professing Christians are content to play at religion, then our time will continue to be long. But if you're becoming aware that the time has been long, and that the need of the hour is for God to manifest Himself anew and afresh to our nation and to our churches and to your own hearts, if you lament such a heart condition that rarely, if ever, seems to be affected by the truth of the gospel and the truth of Christ, then it's time for you and it's time for me to lament after the Lord. Which is to say that we must mourn the spiritual condition of our nation. We must mourn the spiritual condition that we detect in our own hearts. And we must, in turn, begin to seek the Lord for His favor and His presence and His blessing. Again, the compelling argument then for returning to the Lord is the sad truth that the time has been long. Would you consider with me next how we must return to the Lord? Hopefully you have the desire for it. Hopefully you'll agree with me that the time of spiritual decadence is long and we need to return. The question now that must be considered is, how then do we return? Look again at verse 3 and see how Samuel answers that question. "If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only." You know, when it comes to knowing the Lord's power and presence, there's no room for divided allegiance. I think that's what we're taught in this verse. No room for divided allegiance. The Lord created us, you see, in order that we might love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. And that's not really such a great demand from God when you consider His greatness. And when you consider that by His atoning death, Christ loved us with all His heart and mind and soul and strength, then you begin to appreciate that He calls for nothing from us that He hasn't shown to us. It's our divided allegiance, you see, between God and the things that amount to nothing that costs us God's presence and God's favor. And so the way back to God comes through putting away the Baalims and the Ashtaroths of our lives. Or in other words, we return to God by putting away the things that are false and the things that are vain. The things that we think have value but in fact really amount to nothing. The things that sometimes in and of themselves may be quite legitimate if they're used properly. And yet they become idols when they force God to compete with them for our affection. I have to admit to you this morning, many of you would already know this if you've spoken to me and have gotten to know me, that I'm something of a sports fan. My loyalty goes back to my home state when it comes to the area of sports, and so I follow the Wisconsin Badgers and the Green Bay Packers and the Brewers and the Bucks, and fortunately none of them do that well that often, which makes it easy for me not to become too intensely interested. But I've been a Packer fan all my life, which I suppose comes naturally to someone who grew up in rural Wisconsin during the Vince Lombardi era of the Packers. But you know what? I have no use for them on Sunday. I won't watch them on a Sunday. I may not miss them on a Monday, but I won't watch them on a Sunday. I haven't always been that way. I can remember in the early days of my Christianity when I didn't know any better and I wasn't taught any better. I would go to church with an anxiousness on my heart for church to be over because my heart the whole time was already somewhere else. And so I longed to get the service over with so that I could return to the thing that dominated my heart. Football or sports in general became my Ashtaroth. It seems that some form of entertainment is what usually competes for our allegiance to God in our contemporary culture. You know, when you think about it, we must be the most entertained generation of people in the history of civilization. So many Christians, you know, can get by without time in the Word, but they can hardly get by without time before the television. But as the Israelites demonstrate to us, the way to return to the Lord must be a wholehearted return to the Lord. And if you would return with all your hearts, as Samuel says, then you must put away anything and everything that gains the preeminence in our hearts over God. Now, verse 6 indicates to us that the way of return to the Lord is also through our confession of sins. Look at verse 6. In 1 Samuel 7. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. This is the mark of revival, conviction, and confession of sins. Would you note the fervency that marked the Israelites on this occasion? We're told that they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. Matthew Poole suggests a figurative and a literal meaning to this action. Figuratively, it could be said that they drew tears out of their hearts and poured out of their eyes rivers of water. We find such expressions in Scripture that use such figures. For example, in Psalm 119 and verse 136, we read, "Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law." Or literally, this action likely describes an external sign whereby they testified and professed both their own great filthiness and need of washing by the grace and Spirit of God and blood of the covenant, which are oft signified by water. And their sincere desire to pour out their very hearts before the Lord in true repentance and to cleanse themselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. The thing I want you to see from the passage is the earnestness that marks the way they repented and confessed their sins. This drawing and pouring out of water was accompanied by fasting. They were so taken up with their desire for Christ to return to them that their spiritual appetites supplanted their natural appetites. I think it's fair to say that the Spirit of the Lord was already at work in their hearts. The long time of spiritual drought had given way to a spirit of intercession and supplication for the Lord to draw near to them again. Oh, that such a spirit would be poured upon our souls to bring an end to our spiritual drought. Would you notice from verse 9 that not only did this return to the Lord take the form of repentance and confession, but we see in this verse that the grounds for their hope of the Lord's presence and blessing was in the sacrifice. And so we read in verse 9, "And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him." This verse holds out hope to the people of God of any generation that the Lord will revive His people again. The burnt offering points to Christ, you see. His sacrifice is the grounds for our hope that God will be gracious. The Israelites deserved nothing from God. By their own admission, they were sinners. Why would God draw near to those who for the longest time have been lovers of the world, lovers of idols, lovers of carnal pleasures? Why would God draw near to them? Indeed, why would we expect God to draw near to us? And the reason is on account of the sacrifice. We're not worthy of anything short of everlasting condemnation, but Christ is worthy of all we seek. And Christ has borne that condemnation. And so Christ becomes our hope that God will draw near again to revive the hearts of His people. So the way to return to God is really quite simple. We return by way of confession and repentance of sin, and we return by the way of the cross. Oh, that the Lord would grant to us such an earnest and fervent spirit of repentance and longing for Christ. So long as we're satisfied with dead religion, the time will continue to be long. So long as we're content with our idols, the time will be long in which dead religion will continue to prevail. So long as we're unwilling to begin to seek the Lord with all our hearts, with the same kind of fervency that's displayed in this chapter, so long will our children continue to grow up in a climate and culture of spiritual decadence and idolatry and worldliness. Let the lesson of this chapter then begin to affect how you come to church. Let these lessons begin to affect how we pray as a church and how we pray as families and as individuals. There is no place for half-hearted Christianity if we would know the Lord's power and presence and blessing. It begins with the honesty that recognizes the times and then gives way to an earnest and fervent seeking of the Lord. We see then why we must return to the Lord, because the time is long. We see how we must return to the Lord by way of repentance and confession and the cross. Would you think with me, finally, on what happens when we do return to the Lord? In other words, what happens when the people of God begin to manifest a spirit of honesty and fervency in this matter of seeking the Lord? Look with me at verses 7 and 8. We read, "And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpeh, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." This illustrates to us the hatred of the devil toward the people of God, especially when the people of God devote themselves to earnestly seeking after the Lord. Nothing so angers or frightens the devil than the people of God returning to him through the merits of the sacrifice, and so the devil will do all in his power to oppose such a thing. One of the outstanding memories that I have of a history class that I took while I was in college is the memory of this lecture by the history professor, which described the devil's attempts to stamp out the Reformation. The evidence of God's providential favor toward that movement is so easy to see when you look back. At the very time the Pope would have seemed to have the leverage to crush the reformers and their followers, at the very same time, it seems, the German rulers would all of a sudden have need of the reformers for some other political reason. Or at the very time the Emperor Charles V would be in a position to do the Pope's bidding and lift his hand to destroy the movement, a distraction would come his way, an invasion by the Turks, or a quarrel of his own with the Pope. Those were undoubtedly frightful days. History records for us the ability of Luther to show tremendous courage during those days, more so than his follower Philip Melanchthon, who later on would cave into those dreadful fears which were so very real. But through it all, the Lord protected and prospered those who came to him in the simplicity of faith, believing in the simple testimony of Scripture with regard to the glorious truth of justification by faith. And the kingdom of God swept across Europe. And so in the passage we've read, we have the account of the Lord thundering against the Philistines and discomfiting them. What a contrast is this battle scene that we read now in chapter 7 in comparison to what we studied earlier in chapter 4, when the Israelites brought the Ark of God into the camp and presumed that the victory was theirs. In this 7th chapter, we find them in submission to God and not presuming anything. And now the Lord is pleased to give them the victory. And so we're taught to expect that at the very time we would desire and earnestly seek the Lord for revival, power, and blessing, at the same time we can expect that spiritual warfare will also intensify. We can expect the devil to oppose us. We can expect him to labor to distract us, to disrupt us, to divide us, to defile and destroy us at the very time we endeavor to know the Lord's power and blessing. But we're also taught in this chapter to expect that the Lord will stand up for those that are his and that seek him earnestly and fervently. For those that seek him for the right reason, in the right way, and for the right thing, the Lord will show his allegiance to his people and will be enabled, therefore, to place our marker, as it were, to testify that hitherto hath the Lord helped us. If ye do return unto the Lord, Samuel says in verse 3. And so I wonder today, will we return? Do we see the need to return? Can we say what verse 2 says, that the time is long? Isn't there much in our nation and in our own homes and hearts and lives that would move us to lament after the Lord? How I pray that the Lord would begin to stir us in such a way that we'll first overcome complacency and indifference, and then we'll begin to direct our hearts to Christ. May there be such a movement of God upon our hearts that will gain fervency and earnest desires in our seeking of Christ. May this fervency move us to put away anything and everything that would come between us and our God until we know anew and afresh our Savior drawing near to rule and defend us. It certainly is time to begin seeking Him to that end. Well, let's close then in a word of prayer this morning, shall we? And let's begin even now to seek the Lord to that end, that He'll visit us with power and blessing, that He'll visit us with His presence, that He'll lift us to a higher spiritual plane, that He'll rule and defend us and prosper us in our walk with Him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this day that we don't follow cunningly devised fables by placing our faith in Christ. We thank Thee that He is the true and living God, that He is the very Son of God, and that He truly did come and was crucified and placed in a tomb and rose again the third day and ascended to the right hand of God on high. We thank Thee that He's seated there now. And yet, Lord, we must confess to our shame that there are times when these glorious truths seem to be just part of an empty dogma that we give assent to. These truths are so glorious, and yet, Lord, we must acknowledge to our shame that the truth of them seems to be very often far from our hearts. Oh, Lord, we pray this morning that Thou wilt stir us. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt give us the honesty before Thee this day to recognize that the time is long and that the need is great for the Lord to move with power and blessing again. We ask of Thee, Lord, for the grace that we need and for the help of Thy Spirit to examine our own hearts and to get the beams out of our own eyes before we go picking the specks out of others. Lord, help us to see our own sin, and then help us to deal with our own sin. May we put away the things that are vain, the things that charm us so easily, and yet stand in the way of knowing Thy presence and Thy power and Thy grace. And we ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt revive us. O Lord, turn us again to Thyself, that we may rejoice in Thee. We ask of Thee, O Lord, to spare our children from growing up in a climate that is spiritually decadent and dead and knows nothing but the mere externals of religion. Save our children, O Lord, from apostasy, and save them as well from dead orthodoxy. And we ask, O Lord, that they would grow up to know that Christ is real, that the gospel is true, that Thou canst be known, and that Thou art worthy to be served. O Lord, we pray, revive our hearts, draw us to Thyself, and extend Thy kingdom across this nation again, for the glory of Thy name, and for the good and the joy of Thy people. We do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.